Good morning. I'm a little nervous this morning. You know, my wife told me twice this week, this Sunday's message better be good. And so I'm a little nervous about it. Obviously, the topic is not a usual topic that I cover from this pulpit, but I ask that you would join with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, I come before you, Lord. And Lord, we come before you. And Father, Lord, this morning I ask for much grace. Lord, to cover, to preach, to try to help others, Lord, on a topic that, Lord, I am no expert in and I know so little about. And Lord Jesus, as I stand before your people, Lord, as I stand before you, Lord, you know my insensitivities in the past and my own ignorance relating to this particular topic. So Lord Jesus, I ask, Lord, that because you are a God that's able to use anybody, anywhere, that you would use me today, and that you would equip your house, you would equip and edify your people, so that we can be better used in whatever context that you put us in. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. During the 3rd century, the city of Alexandria was the crown jewel of the Roman Empire. And it was also a city where Christians were heavily persecuted. And Roman law at the time made it illegal to practice Christianity. And so their leadership was targeted systematically, one by one. They were imprisoned and so on and so forth. All that's documented in history. And then a great plague came and hit this beautiful city. And historical records say that on a daily basis, 5,000 people were dying every single day. And the plague had killed Christians and non-Christians throughout the city. It was so contagious, so out of control. It was so bad that anyone with any traces of symptoms, they were immediately abandoned because for fear of death. People abandoned their spouses. Parents abandoned their children. I mean, it was really a desperate time of life and death for this entire city. And as a result, you know, those who persecuted the Christians, you know, they left the city. They fled all the way to the countryside where they thought it was safer there. And it was the Christians that stayed behind in the city to take care of the sick and also those who couldn't afford to get out of the city. And those who left were constantly monitoring to see what was happening in the city. They were getting, I guess, in their time, news feeds or however they get information. They were monitoring, looking at the city from far away. They want to know who was still living. They want to know when was it safe to return back to their homes. And so as a result of that, they had witnessed the undeniable testimony of love from the Christian community. And it was a powerful testimony that no one can refute. I mean, basically, it was the epitome of what the Bible says, all right, that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So at that point, no one could say a word against the Christians because of that undeniable testimony of what happened in that city. Now, let's fast forward a bit to the 1980s in New York City. If you recall, there was another type of plague called the AIDS epidemic that hit the gay community very hard. And unfortunately, unlike the third century Christians, the Christian community had a different response this time. The general message at that time was go somewhere else. We don't want you in our churches. An extreme fundamentalist, the Christians, they made the testimony, the Christian testimony, even worse. When you see images like this, where, you know, in their minds, they're doing ministry. In their minds, they're standing up for truth. And a lot of this stuff is supported by churches. It's not just a few of them. It's just Some of them are churches. And this is the image that's being broadcast at that time. And this is, you know, similar to, you know, calling the tsunami in Indonesia and Sri Lanka as, you know, that's God's judgment because this is the most populous Muslim nation. Or maybe after the earthquake hit Haiti or the Hurricane Katrina in New Orleans, that somehow this is God's judgment due to the regional sin. You know, even Billy Graham, he was caught off guard one time in an interview. And this is towards the end of a conference from where I you know, gathered. He was asked in an interview if AIDS was God's judgment on homosexuals. And he says, you know, I could not say for sure, but I think so. And almost immediately, he regretted saying that. He recognized how cruel that was. He clarified further his statements. And then, of course, his son, as you saw in the video, you know, Franklin Graham, he says, you know, I don't care where you got it or how you got it, but you need help, and we're here to help. And so the Christian response to the gay community has developed a lot over the years, over the decades, but yet the perception is still there that is a negative one towards the church, that the church is anti-homosexual. And so among all the negative views of from non-Christians about the church, the perception that a church is anti-homosexual is really the number one thing. This is the big one. And among the generation of young people, let's say those that are 30 and under, that's a generation that's more tolerant of gays than the older generation. And the emerging generation will soon take over the nation generally. The way we see demographics as the population grows and the percentage of the emerging generation. And this is a generation that is heading into the future with understanding that, you know, we don't know what all the big fuss is about. You know, that's a typical response here. Let me just tell you this. The typical response would be like this. That I don't see how being gay is a big problem in America. With all the wrong things in the world, why does a church make a big deal about homosexuality? You know, this means that eventually, you know, gays will become more mainstream than they are even today in New York City. It's a matter of time that gay marriage will be legalized across the nation. It's a matter of time. Every big city in America, you know, will have a gay section or has one already, or at least a neighborhood that's gay friendly. You know, what happens in cities sets the trend for the entire nation. We know that for a fact. And you see more and more TV characters suggesting that that being gay is just being different. That's all. And even through being openly gay, right now is not acceptable in professional sports, but someday that will change. And the same will happen in the military as well. It's more progressive than we think. I remember this one Met game I went to not too long ago. On the seventh inning stretch, the camera, you know, pan around the stadium as people get into hot dogs, going to the bathroom, and there's a, you know, that thing called a Jumbotron, that big TV screen. And the camera was going around looking for couples throughout the whole stadium. And, you know, once you see yourself on a Jumbotron, you know, oh, that's me. You know, what you're supposed to do is supposed to kiss your date or kiss your spouse, and everyone kind of sees it on the screen. And then there was on the screen what appears to be a couple. And then so everyone in the stadium assumed that they were a couple. I assumed they were a couple. And then the cameraman obviously assumed they were a couple. That's why the camera panned and zoomed in on this couple. And then what you find here is that the woman turned away from the guy and kissed the woman next to her. And the whole stadium, you know, initially was shocked for a brief moment. And then you hear a lot of laughter, you know. And it's just a matter of time. Assuming that we're not there yet, that homosexuals are not only tolerated, but widely accepted in our society. And this fact impacts the church's mission. The more the church does not want to talk about gays, the more it becomes irrelevant to young people. And that's the future. Since our series is on engaging the world our Father loves. There is no way we can overlook this number one negative perception of the church. The church is being homophobic. And I stand here today, and I'm telling you, I am no expert in how to minister to homosexuals or anything like that. I am no different than perhaps many of you. And my reactions in the past were perhaps very typical of many Christians, where we quote a few verses saying that homosexuality is wrong and it's a sin, and then there's not a whole lot after that. You know, my personal experience is very limited. As a young person who wanted to make a difference in New York City, in my early 20s, I tried to minister to a man who had HIV, and this is at the time where it was starting to really come out, get out of control, and I was working in Midtown at the time, and I randomly, during lunchtime, met this guy, and to make a long story short, you know, he was desperate. He was looking for a job. You know, I see him, you know, fumbling through the New York Times. And at the same time, you know, as we talked, he needed money to buy these experimental drugs to try to contain the HIV. And I even went to visit him with a pastor friend of mine at this place called the GMHC, or the Gay Men Health Crisis. And so while I was there, I felt very uncomfortable. And the people there and the artwork that was on the walls, the murals, were very twisted to me. And it was there that I met this lesbian chaplain who explained to me that, you know, Romans 1 was condemning the fact that if you have multiple gay partners, that's wrong, but if you are faithful to one gay partner, that was okay in her Bible. And, you know, sure enough, she had a different version of the Bible, one that I wasn't familiar with, that took all the key passages relating to homosexuality, and they reworded it a bit. And to make a long story short, you know, I was there briefly, and I said what I went there to say, and then I left. And I didn't know much about homosexuality, except that it's a sin. And I didn't know that there was a difference between homosexual orientation and homosexual practice. I never had a close friend that was a gay. And while I do not have much experience or exposure with working with homosexuals, I do want to be better equipped to use by God in any situation that He puts me in. And I trust that I am not alone in feeling this way. And there's so much to be said about this particular topic, and I know I only have a certain amount of time. So I will only briefly touch on how this perception, this negative perception of being homophobic for the church, how did it get developed, especially, you know, the portion that the church is responsible for. I mean, not everything, but there is a portion that I think the Christian community has done wrong and made contributions to this negative view. And then I want to leave you with some thoughts on how to respond in a biblical way to our gay friends, our gay co-workers, or family members. Now, how the church may have contributed to this perception. You know, among the many reasons, and there are certainly many reasons for this perception, I think generally there are two that does the most damage. The first one is that, unfortunately, the extremes shape their views of the hope, all right? In other words, you know, people's perception is the reality. We have heard that said many times. So if we see something constantly on TV, it does something, it shapes our thinking, it shapes our view. Take, for example, if you see and hear a Muslim extremist who are blowing themselves up, you know, every week, it seems like, in the name of Allah, then it leaves you with a certain a perception of Muslims. Even if those represent a very small fraction of the entire Muslim community. You know, I would imagine that the flip side of this would be true. That in media, you remember 9/11, the ninth anniversary of 9/11 that just passed by not too long ago? The media, you know, chose to highlight the words and the threats of a small town pastor who wants to burn Korans. You guys all have seen that, right? Now, he did not speak for his entire denomination. I don't think he did. And certainly he did not speak for the entire Christian community in America. But it doesn't matter, does it? And as a result, can you imagine if the global Muslim community watch a church or Christians start burning Qurans? The extreme views, extreme actions, the extreme words of one pastor gave Christians a negative and such an intolerant perception. And he indirectly, you know, makes me look bad because every time I see him on TV, they put the fact that he's a pastor such and such, Pastor Terry Jones, you know? And you have to wonder, really, you know, who and why is this guy getting front page coverage? Somebody decide that. And if you do not have many personal interactions with gays, but yet you see on TV the highlights of the gay parade in San Francisco or in New York City, it leaves you with a certain view of that community, doesn't it? You know, many years ago, I had a coworker who was gay, and he came out of the closet in the 80s, which was really kind of early. You know, he was like a pioneer for his gay community. And he was so flamboyantly gay that he pushed his lifestyle, you know, in your face, you know, to see what your reaction is. I mean, you know, I remember on Monday mornings, you know, I was doing data entry and stuff like that. And you know, we're kind of bored as it is because of the nature of the job. So when people have something interesting to share, you know, we kind of all listen and everything. And I remember Monday mornings, he would rant about what he was doing with his boyfriend. You know, I didn't appreciate that information. It was really too much information. But yeah, you know, not every homosexual acts that way. But yet, for a person who does not know many in the gay community, you know, you're shaped by that limited view. And with that being said, you can imagine how the gay community might view churches, you know, and Christians, when anti-gay images like the one we just saw are being shown to them and is seared into their minds, and this is the lasting image of Christians. I mean, we are not, extremist, fundamentalist, because, you know, it's certainly fundamentally wrong to improperly hold up truth without love. However, you know, most people don't know that. And that's the lasting image that they have. The second reason why the church has a homophobic perception is that we treat sin, or we treat this kind of sin differently than we treat other types of sin. I'll explain to you. Among church-going communities, we respond to certain sins differently. Take, for example, if a sexually active couple who are living together comes to Grace Faith Church, but they are, you know, seekers. They're open to seeking the truth, and they're interested in this church, and they're checking this church out. And let's just say, you know, it's obvious that they are cohabitating, but yet they are respectful in their public show of affection. We will interact with them thinking that, you know, when the time is right, we can address their cohabitation lifestyle, you know, when opportunities of discipleship comes out, you know. But what if this couple was gay? Then the red flags would go up, wouldn't they? And it'll be hard for us to welcome them unless they first, you know, repent of their sins. In other words, we treat some sins differently than we treat others. You know, recently on the news, there's a high-profile black megachurch pastor down in Atlanta, and he was accused of homosexual activity, all right, practicing homosexuality. And so on CNN, there was an article on whether or not this person's ministry, his, you know, I don't know how many thousand people in the radio shows, his mega ministry, whether it is over for him or not, regardless of how this pans out. And so this professor, of sociology in Tulane University in New Orleans, he wrote in this article, and he says that, you know, I've seen many pastors survive scandals where it involves a woman. But it is unprecedented for a leading black evangelical of his reputation to survive the taint of same-sex charges. And you know that's true. In other words, you know, in the Christian community, some sins are just not acceptable, while some others are. Whether it is a small church or a mega church, we can look at some sins and look the other way, and then yet for homosexuality, now that is a big time sin. Look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 6. It reads like this, it's right here. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice how homosexuality is categorized along with other sins within the church. This is talking about within the church now, because a couple of verses down, you know, Paul says to the Corinthian church, you know, that is what some of you were. He's talking to a congregation. He's not talking out there to people of the world. He's talking to the church. And idolatry, like materialism, is often not even labeled as a sin among the church communities. You know, or idolatry of a different form, where we're elevating our children above Christ. We don't call that a sin. And, you know, getting drunk once in a while, you know, that's not a nice thing to do, but, you know, that's not a big deal. And if someone slanders someone at church, you know, oh, well, that's just the way they talk, you know. That's not nice, but that's just the way he or she is. Premarital sex is referred to as stumble, you know, like I stumbled in my faith with my girlfriend. I stumbled. But homosexuality, now that's treated like you fell off the cliff. Now the Bible does say that sexual sins are unique in that it taints the union that you have with Christ, all right? It does something to that union that you have with Christ. And the consequences are deeper in this regard than other sins. But it does not say that gay sex is more immoral than heterosexual sex outside of God's context. You know, because we all have a broken nature. We all live in this world that is broken and that is naturally bent on rebellion against God. You know, our entire sexuality is therefore fallen. Having interest in child porn is a sexual sin. Feeding your lust through hours on the internet is a sexual sin. Heterosexual sex outside of marriage, as God has defined it, is also a sin. Homosexuality is a sin, and so are so many other dysfunctions within our own fallen sexuality. They're all inconsistent to the Word of God. Now, I want to take the remaining time to just, I hope, you know, I hope, to leave you better equipped for your context, because I don't know where God would put you at. Maybe, you know, maybe there's something here that God wants to use you in. And I'd like to leave you with three biblical responses to your gay friends, gay coworkers, gay, you know, family members. First one is this: know them as human beings, not as gay beings. I'll explain this. You know, we tend to have less compassion on people when we just kind of categorize them or put a label on them, you know? We do not see them as people. For example, during the gold rush, decades, maybe centuries ago, in California, you know, the gold rush, the Chinese labor force, you know, they were mistreated, they could be neglected, they are dispensable, all because they're seen as coolies, right? They would just call them coolies. And today, you know, you could imagine that it would be very easy to abuse a Mexican worker, you know, at a construction site because they're seen as, you know, amigos. They're just amigos. They don't have names. They're amigo, you know? And during World War II, the Nazis called the Jews at the concentration camp. They referred to them as mice, as pests to be exterminated and destroyed. In Vietnam, the American GIs, they could better cope with all the killing that was going on there because they only saw the North Vietnamese as gooks. And now in Iraq, an Iraqi is seen as a Haji. In other words, you know, when people do not see other people as people, it is easier not to have compassion for them. And in the Gospels, you know, the Pharisees saw people not as people, but as sinners. And they were very careful not to make themselves unclean. So as they go around society, as they walk around, they would see, you know what, oh, you know, that's that person over there is a Sabbath breaker. You know? Those two people over there, they're a non-tither. And that person over there, that's an adulterer. And so on and so forth. They didn't see people as people. They only saw their sin. And Jesus, however, you know, saw past people's sins, and he looked at them as people. In our scripture reading this morning, Luke 19, this is when Jesus first meets this well-known cheater named Zacchaeus. And most of you know this story. I'm not going to, you know, take up time to repeat this to you. I mean, that's a good example of how God sees us as people rather than our own sin. You know, Jesus knew that Zacchaeus was a cheat, as well as the whole town. The entire town knew that Zacchaeus was a cheat, that he wasn't a real honest man, that he had some integrity issues there. And yet we find that Jesus engaged him by inviting himself to Zacchaeus' house. And Zacchaeus, I would imagine that he would be very surprised. Because unlike the whole town who saw him as a tax collector guy, Jesus saw him as a person. And Zacchaeus, like all of us, you know, we have sin issues to be worked out. And as we walk with God, he points out the areas of our lives that need to change. But he sees us as the human beings that he created, first and foremost. And we're called to engage those that our Father loves as fallen people. And while you engage your gay friend as a person, you may discover that, you know, there are struggles that they have that you were not aware of. And perhaps if you ask the extra question with humility, that you may discover maybe the feelings of isolation, maybe the struggles with loneliness, and perhaps the long journey of deep hurts that they have suffered from people. And we cannot just approach them with a theological understanding. And because this issue is so complex, as much as we have deep concerns for our gay loved ones, we just can't bring up their homosexuality every single time that we meet with them or see them. Because if that's the case, the message would be that we're sending would be this, that I can't see you as a person anymore. You are a sexual sinner that needs to be saved or corrected. You know, we would then be forcing them to think a certain way, even if that way is consistent to God's truth, but we're forcing it upon them. If it was the other way around, imagine how you would feel. But let's just say if a gay person tells you, you know, you have to rebuke and you have to cast away your heterosexual orientation because only same-sex attraction is the right way. How would you feel? You know, you would feel angry that someone is forcing you to think their way and you're not being respected as a human being because you have a freedom to choose and you're not being respected. Second thought I want to leave with you briefly here, to relate to them with grace and truth. The Gospel of John gives us a description of Christ, and it says this, that Jesus, the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we have often heard, there's a saying in the Christian communities, you know, hate the sin, but love the sinner, right? And this will be true for all kinds of sins, I assume. And the theme of biblical relationships seems to be always a balance of grace and truth, that our relationship with our gay friends are no different, that approaching a conversation with them with humility means that, you know, I am not morally superior to you simply because I am heterosexual. The Bible says that all have sinned and that we are all part of this broken humanity. And we all need Jesus to restore us into wellness and wholeness. And this restoration can happen through both grace and truth working together. You know, just truth without grace will be easily perceived as anti-homosexual. Truth by itself rejects rather than engages. But let me tell you something this morning. The pendulum can also swing too far the other way. A church cannot sound apologetic for taking the position that the gay lifestyle is wrong. Assuming that, let's just say you have a pre-existing relationship with a gay loved one or someone you're concerned about, and the context is right, you have to stand for truth among them. Because there's a temptation to say what people that you love want to hear. There's a temptation for all of us, right? And then we would be dancing around truth by saying that, you know, homosexuality is not God's best for you, as if homosexuality is a option B. You know, it's not a sin, it's not the best choice, but it's not a sin either. I don't know if that's accurate or not. Or to say that we are all God's children and Jesus loves you just the way you are. I don't know about that. You see, when you shy away from truth, when the pendulum swings too much to grace and away from truth, you rob your gay friends of the truth that can set them free. You know, when Jesus was hanging out with sinners, you can bet that they knew where he stood on truth. To the woman who was caught in adultery, Jesus says this, that I do not condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. You know, that's grace and truth working together. You know, none of us have the freedom to live, you know, however we want in the name of grace. You know, man or woman, young or old, gay or straight, I suppose, we're all under God's authority and are called to conform to the person of Jesus Christ. Lastly, be prepared to give an answer. If you already have an active dialogue already with a gay friend, you know, they may be interested. I'm not saying all of them would be, but they may be interested in what you have to say about that. And I believe that despite our own assumptions, homosexuals might have a hunger for God's truth. Because if they weren't, then I'm thinking, you know, why not just stop going to church, run away from the church as far as they can, but yet the picture that we get is something different. We see that, you know, there is a good amount of homosexuals that they want to have their own church. They want to have their own clergy. They want to develop their own theology. You see, that tells me that there's something within them that still seeks an encounter with the divine. There's a spiritual hunger there. And the Bible tells us, you know, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone, homosexuals included, who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. This means that you have to offer more than just a few verses and just say, well, that's just how it is, and that's it. You have to be prepared to explain why. You need to understand this beyond a theological approach. And they may have many questions of their own that needs to be answered and explained and addressed in an intelligent way. I mean, there are passages in the scriptures that needs further explanation. You know, for example, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, Sodom. Sodom's sin, really, according to the scriptures, the primary sin that Sodom, the problem there was the inhospitality. That was the greatest sin that was recognized. And that needs to be explained, that needs to be explored. We have to explain that if we want to have an extended dialogue with our gay friends or coworkers. Leviticus, you know, where it says, you know, homosexuality is wrong, detestable, and you know, we ought to take them out and stone them to death, you know? And then other parts of Leviticus says, you know, that you know, this and that, you know, you can't eat this type of foods and so on and so forth. So the obvious question would be, you know, we can't pick and choose. Like the book of Leviticus is a menu. You know, how do you explain that? How do you explain that, you know, Jesus really didn't say a whole lot on the homosexual lifestyle? I mean, these are some of the questions that people may have, and they're legitimate questions. As much as possible, we have to be prepared to give an answer, assuming we have the right to speak into their lives. So with these thoughts, I want to leave with you. And I trust that the Holy Spirit will be able to take this very brief, inadequate message given to you this morning to further equip us, further equip you to have, to be better equipped by the Lord, to be used by Him, to make a difference for Him. Let me close in a word of prayer, and we're going to have the Lord's Supper. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for your truth, and we also thank you for your grace. Because, Father, Lord, if you just dealt with us in truth, then, Lord Jesus, I don't know where we will be either. I don't know how we will react. But, Lord Jesus, how appropriate it is as we approach your table, as we approach communion, where we are reminded, Lord, that you came to humanity with all its brokenness. You came full of grace and full of truth. And Lord, you recognize our deep need, that we need both grace and truth. Lord Jesus, in whatever context that you put us in whatever relationship that you give us the privilege to have, Father, Lord, may we represent you well. May people encounter Christ because they are encountering us. May the fragrance and the aroma of you, Lord Jesus, be an accurate one, the one that we give off. Lord Jesus, use us in ways that is beyond our imagination. Lord Jesus, help us, Lord. Help us to represent you well in this broken world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.